Well, we know where two or more are gathered in the name of Jesus, God's presence is indeed among us. Truly, his presence is in this place. This morning, we'll be reading from the New Testament book of Ephesians, chapter 4, beginning with verse 25, found on page 1158 in your pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along there. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 25, reading through 5:2. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us, and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The word of our Lord. The passage before us this morning begins with a therefore. Beginning with verse 25, thus puts us in a little bit of a disadvantage right away, because therefore is meant to draw a conclusion from what Paul has just previously said. So how can we draw a conclusion based on something that we have not heard about in our readings for this morning? And I'm glad you asked. That is a good question. You see, the verse I read as our text for this morning, verses rather, simply give us the practical application of a general statement that Paul has made in the verses leading up to this particular point. So without having to read several more verses to add to our discussion today, let me just give you the synopsis of what Paul has to say up to this point. In Christ, we can no longer live as we once did. That is the basic message for those who have turned to Christ for salvation and have committed their lives to follow Jesus in discipleship. In Christ, we can no longer live as we once did. We've been saved by his grace, and we are called to live out our new identities as the children of God, born of the Holy Spirit and sealed for the day of redemption. Now, that's all fine and good, right? Paul can tell us that we are to live differently. We know that intellectually, but what does that mean for us on a practical level? What does that look like? Well, Paul goes on to tell us about that, on what those things might look like as we live our daily routines and do our everyday practices that we have become so accustomed to, just living. Paul tells us how to apply some of these things. And that is what the therefore is there for. That's the theological thing. We always have to find out what the therefore is there for. And so that is what Paul is doing here. He's giving us applications on how to live out the Christian faith in our everyday lives. So Paul is going to give us some practical examples of what the Christian life consists of when a believer has been transformed by the grace of God. The problem, however, is that in doing so, Paul is going to put his finger on some things that are probably going to make us feel rather uncomfortable. And let me just say that it is meant to make us feel uncomfortable. The Word of God is living and powerful and active and is able to penetrate into us in ways that no psychologist or surgeon ever could. What that means is that God is able to diagnose the things in our lives that are keeping us from living the kind of life in Christ that he desires for us who call on him in faith. And so I need to tell you right off the bat that this portion of the Word of God is meant to do some spiritual surgery on us. And as is the case with any operation, it can be sometimes quite painful. I hope you already know this, but I'm not the kind of pastor who preaches at you. I don't do it with a pointing finger. You need to do this. When I preach from the Word of God, I see myself as being absolutely and fully included with the truths that I'm trying to get across. So I confess to you that this portion of Scripture is one that has been particularly impactful in my own life. That is to say, sometimes Scripture speaks directly to something in our lives that needs to be dealt with in order to make us more into the image of God and help us to mature and progress in our faith. And I think what Paul says in this passage before us will speak to all of us in some way or another. Our task is not only to recognize ourselves in his words, but to have the spiritual insights and conviction to change those things that are not only hindering us from bearing a faithful Christian witness, but are keeping us from progressing in our own faith. The first thing that Paul touches on is our character. What we can say is that the life of the believer needs to reflect the character of the grace shown to us in Christ. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. The Greek word translated here means to lie or be intentionally false. And I am comfortable saying that this not only includes the words that we speak, but also includes the manner in which we live, the facade that we put on for the benefit of other people. In the first instance, we know that Christians are to be truthful. This is usually associated with that commandment that says, "Thou shalt not bear false witness." Do not lie. People of God are to be a people of truth because truth is precisely what God is. He is truth. Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." A lie is nothing more than providing a false reality. When you ask your child, "Did you break that lamp?" and he said, "No, I didn't do it, the dog did it," it's really nothing more than that child trying to get the parents to believe something that is not true and to act accordingly. In this case, the truth is, don't punish me, punish that stupid dog. Lies come in various sizes, don't they? We have the small ones, such as the child who said, "I didn't break that lamp." And we have the big ones that carry far greater potential for hurt and betrayal and destruction. The problem in trying to define an example of what constitutes a big lie is that it could actually be any number of things. Anything that carries potential of doing great harm to relationships and to trust. A lie attempts to conceal the truth about the person who is telling the lie by creating a false reality about the liar. And thus it attempts to convince those looking on to believe something that isn't true. "No, I did not rob that bank. I would never do such a thing because I am an honest person." The robber is attempting to get people to believe something about himself that is simply not true. "No, I did not call that person a dirty, rotten scoundrel because I am a kind and generous and loving person. I would never do such a thing," where in reality that is exactly what we called that person when we were talking with our friends. Lies attempt to create a false reality and a false image about the person who is lying, which is why truthfulness is a characteristic of the believer in Christ. I remember hearing someone once say, "I never lie. I always tell the truth because the truth is far easier to remember." That's true, isn't it? You ever heard of the web of lies? You have to remember a lie that you told before to build on the other lie, to keep the lie going. It's just maddening. Telling the truth is far easier and far simpler to remember. On the other hand is the notion of lying without using words. That is, we put on a false facade in order to convince people of something that is not true about us. All of us probably know something about this because it seems like the culture that we live in almost sort of forces us into doing these kinds of things. We don't want to seem weird or as outsiders in our community, so we pretend to be things that we are not in order to fit in with everybody else to do the same things that they are doing. The problem is, that is not who we are. We need to be who we are, who God made us to be, to bring out that character and all the traits that we have within us. We need to be true to ourselves. I remember hearing about a guy who bought a home that he couldn't afford, took out a large loan on a totally impractical fancy car, put a watch, a very expensive watch, on a credit card, all that he might be able to impress people that he doesn't even like. Sounds about like what we do, isn't it? Do all these things for the benefit of other people that we don't even really care for. It's not that we shouldn't care for them, but it's just the way we live. We put on that false identity for the benefit of other people. We're simply creating a false sense of who we want people to think that we actually are, but it's not actually who we are. The disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ are to be generally honest and truthful in all aspects and manners of life. We should know that. Sometimes we need to be reminded of that. Now, these character issues might have touched a nerve with some of us, of course, but Paul goes on to talk about some things that are probably going to cut a little bit more deeply for many of us. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. How many of us actually put this particular piece of biblical wisdom into practice? Do not let the sun go down on your anger. I've heard it a lot. Sometimes it's hard to do, isn't it? You ever been guilty of harboring anger? And if you say no, let's go back to that first thing about being truthful. Why is dealing with anger immediately such an important thing for the believer to do? And is it even possible to be angry without sinning? Well, I think to get at the heart of what Paul is talking about here, we need to identify the process of anger. For example, let's just say that someone at your job did something that made you very, very angry. Doesn't even matter what that thing is, because the end result is that you were angry because of it. Could be any number of things. Now, let's say that you decide not to talk to them about that thing that they did that made you angry, and you go home at the end of the day. How are you feeling when you get home? Well, you're still angry, of course, aren't you? But your anger has probably increased because you've thought about it. You've been processing it, and you've been pondering it. And now you share that anger with your husband and your children. And then you go to bed that night, and it's probably affected your sleep and your appetite. And in the morning, you get up and you go to work, and then there's that no good person who made you angry yesterday. And they're not angry. They don't even know that they made you angry. You see them smiling and laughing with their coworkers, and your anger just simmers and bubbles and boils, and you get even angrier. And at the end of the day, you go home and you repeat the same process of misery that you did the first evening, and it just goes on and on and on. And before long, that anger has turned into something else entirely. It has turned into hate, with a desire to see that person suffer and hurt and fall into ruin because of what they did. Is that a characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, anger is a loss of control. It takes over our emotions with a desire to hurt and destroy that thing that is the object of our anger. All of us have seen plenty of angry people. How do they act? Do they throw things? Do they smash things? Do they clench their fists and try to hit people, abuse people physically? And the answer is yes to all those things. What Paul is saying is that if someone makes us angry and we allow that anger to fester within us and control us, then all of a sudden we remove ourselves from being representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ, and instead we become instruments of the devil. I think a good description of these first points that Paul has made for us are found in the Gospel of John. John chapter 8 says, "You belong to your father the devil. You want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there was no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." You see, there are characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are supposed to imitate because of the new life that we have been given in him. But if we refuse to live according to that new life, then we bear the characteristics of somebody else, the devil himself, who is the liar. He is the murderer. He seeks ruin that comes from uncontrolled anger and hate. That is not who we are called to be in Jesus. People are going to make us angry. Did you know that? It's just going to happen. People are going to make you angry. It's just the nature of life. But the wisdom of God tells us that we need to deal with that situation as soon as possible, because if we don't, it will become something that will pull us away from bearing the image of Christ to bearing the image of the devil. What we have received in Christ is rooted in truth and love and forgiveness, and yet the work of the devil is lies and anger and wrath. Even if we're unable to deal with the anger that happens to us that day, we need to be wise enough to learn how to turn it over to the Lord, who is just and who is righteous. We don't want to carry that. We can't carry that. It's not healthy to carry that. Anger is something that we are not meant to carry because of its destructive nature. And so we can see that the life of the believer needs to reflect the character of the grace that we have been given in Jesus. Moreover, as believers, the worldly values of the old man are replaced with the kingdom values of God. To say it another way, who we once were is no longer who we can be. And what that means is that the way we now live should look very different than the way we used to live. But here's the big question. Does it? The saying goes, if someone accused you of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Can people see a difference in you because of your faith in Christ? The only other possibility is that there really isn't any noticeable difference in you at all. You still do the same things you did before. You still speak the same language that you did before. You still think the same way. You still carry yourself like nothing has changed. Everything is exactly the same in your life. And if that describes us, then let me just say that that describes a problem. Now, don't misunderstand the message here. This isn't talking about being a, Bible-thumping killjoy, something like that, a goody-goody, and we only use words like thee or thou because they just sound more holy, right? Not talking about that. This is not a false persona that we put on in our attempt to appear to be Christians. Remember, Paul has already called us to honesty. We are to act according to who we have become. Rather, what Paul is talking about here is our witness. Our witness of a changed life because of what Christ has done for us. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands that they may have something to share with those in need. To look at the example of a converted thief, Paul is saying, don't do what you did before. That lifestyle is no longer conducive with who you are in Jesus. That person and that sinful way of life is no longer something that is compatible with the grace that they have been shown. Instead, evidence of a changed life is for that thief to do honest work, earning his living as opposed to stealing money to live. It is contributing to a society in a way that provides for a benefit, not only for that former thief who is now doing something useful, but also for the people who live in that community because they no longer have to worry about their stuff being stolen, right? That's not something that you should have to worry about in a good, God-fearing community. That kind of change would be obvious, of course, to people who knew the former ways, the ways of the thief. But even more evidence of a changed life can be seen with what that former thief does with this new life. He gives of his hard-earned money to those who are in need. That is the exact 180 of what he used to be, and now he's doing something else, something good, something beneficial with his hard work. That's what Paul's talking about here. And this is something that can't be faked. I suppose a person could try to fake a generous and converted heart for a while, but eventually their hearts would betray them. You can't hide behind a false identity for very long. The kind of radical change that Paul is talking about can only come from a truly transformed heart. Only the grace of God could transform a person who stole for their own gain into a person who works hard and gives of their abundance to those who are in need, who are lacking. That's something that provides pretty powerful evidence of a changed life. It's exactly opposite of who they used to be. Now, I'd be willing that there probably isn't too many thieves among us today. You don't have to worry about taking Paul's advice here. But just in case you're thinking that Paul doesn't have much to say that's applicable to you and I, he goes on to say in this section, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. There's one that might strike home for many people. I mentioned earlier that this portion of Scripture might very well speak directly to something in our own life, my life as well. And I think this is probably one of those things, those areas where God puts his finger right on in order to get us to consider how we might better represent him in our basic day-to-day living. Again, this is not necessarily talking about specific words that we use in our everyday vocabulary, and you know what I mean, of course. I used to work at a lumber yard, and I don't even know if I should go on, but that probably says enough. But sometimes the lumber yard, the conversations there could be quite colorful, can't they, if you've had any experience with that. But I think it should go without saying that our manner of speaking should be very distinctive from that of the local tavern, right, as people in the church. Paul is addressing more than only using words like golly or gee willikers when a Christian hits his thumb with a hammer. He's talking about more than that. He's addressing the content of our manner of speaking. Paul says in Colossians 4:6, "Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer everyone." And of course, Jesus tells us the rather uncomfortable words in the Gospel of Matthew, "But I tell you that everyone will have to give an account in the day of judgment for every empty word that they have spoken." Ever spoken any empty words in your life? Used unwholesome talk in your life? What this is saying to us is that the way we speak matters. It's important. Why does it matter? Why is it important? And the answer is because we represent the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the answer. Not sometimes, not only on weekends, on Sunday mornings between the hours of 9 and 11, 11:15 if the pastor goes a little long, but all the time. We represent Jesus all the time. And if that is true, then it means that what we say can either be evidence of who we are in Christ, or it will be a hindrance for others to see Jesus in us. Our words and the content of our conversations either point to Jesus or they point away from Jesus. And if they point away from Jesus, then our words become a hindrance for God to draw people to Jesus through the witness that we bear through our conversations. In fact, closely tied to this notion, Paul tells us, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Why does he mention the Holy Spirit here? Well, I think the basic truth is that when our words point people away from Jesus, the Spirit who has taken up residence within us, it grieves the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God uses us to bring other people to Jesus, and if we're speaking in a manner that actually pushes people away from Jesus, it is detrimental to the will of God and the Holy Spirit who's living within us. How we speak matters. And that goes for the way we handle ourselves in general. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Well, that's pretty broad, I think, isn't it? In fact, some people might be saying, well, that kind of sounds like my typical Saturday evening, doing that kind of stuff. I hope it doesn't. We can refer back to what Paul has already said about anger. And, of course, things like rage and brawling and slander and malice are things that belong to the world ruled by the devil, a world ruled by sin, not by the person who has been reborn in the grace of God. We are called to live every aspect of our lives in a manner that reflects who we are in Jesus, which means that the things of the old man, the old life, are replaced with the values of God's kingdom. Paul is bringing all these things to a final conclusion, which we can sum up by saying the life of faith is one that is meant to imitate the person of Jesus himself. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Well, there it is. There is the crux of the matter. If you ever want to know why we should treat others in such a merciful and forgiving way, Paul just gave us the answer. We are to forgive much because we have been forgiven much. And it's in being compassionate and kind and forgiving where people can clearly see the image of our Lord Jesus Christ in us. In fact, Paul couldn't use any plainer language than this. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Jesus gives us many examples of living in our forgiveness throughout the teachings in the Gospels. Even when he teaches the apostles to pray, when they say, "Lord, teach us how to pray." And what does he do? He teaches them how to pray. He gives them the Lord's Prayer. And of course, one of the features of the Lord's Prayer is to forgive us our trespasses, our debts, our sins, depending on which one you want to use, as we forgive those who trespass against us. The most direct statement that Jesus makes on the matter is when he tells us in Matthew 6, "But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Ouch. That one hurts, right? Forgiveness is a pretty serious matter. And if we're unwilling to forgive others in our own lives, the reciprocal is that God will treat us the same way that we are treating others. Not of grace, but of wrath. Not of mercy, but with being unmerciful. Perhaps that seems a bit harsh, but the fact of the matter is that forgiveness is what our new identity in Christ is completely founded upon. On account of the sacrifice of Christ, we are able to be forgiven of the very sins that have separated us from God. We deserved the wrath of God, but instead we were given the grace of God, the mercy of God. And in that mercy, God has removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. How far is that? They'll never touch again. It is in that forgiveness that we are to live. That is who we are. We're to live as a people who have been given something that we did not deserve, and so to treat other people in that way, and refuse to give the forgiveness that God has shown us, actually defiles the image of Christ within us. That is not who we're supposed to be. To be unforgiving and vengeful and cruel is not the image of God, but again, demonstrates the characteristics of the devil himself. That is the opposite of the image of God. So you can see why forgiving others is such an important quality for the disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, as Paul tells us here, our lives are to be lived in love. Why? Because Jesus loved us. That's why. And in that love, he gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. In John's gospel, we read Jesus' own words, "Greater love has no one than this, that they lay down one's life for his friends." Giving up what is most precious to us for someone else. That's love. And that's what Jesus did for us. And of course, during the Last Supper, Jesus tells his disciples that the world will identify them as belonging to him through love. And we sing about it. They will know we are Christians by the crosses we wear around our necks. Nope. By our love. Now, what should be obvious is that Jesus is not telling us to live this way in order to seem religious or seem pious or righteous. That is what Jesus charged the Pharisees of doing. Jesus' call for us is to live in love so that the world will recognize that Jesus is in us. Jesus is our example of how to live out the love of God because he demonstrated for us in his own life, and we have been the recipients of it. Now, even if we understand this idea intellectually, we also recognize how difficult it sometimes can be to live out that life of love in actuality. We recognize that, don't we? After all, Paul has been giving us all kinds of practical applications of how we are to live out our faith. But we recognize that sometimes actually putting these things into practice, living and loving after the example of Christ, is just simply a hard thing to do. Especially some of the people that we know in our lives, right? Have you found that to be true? But you see, this is where the gift of the Holy Spirit comes in. In our own strength, there is no way at all that we could ever live in imitation of Jesus. We couldn't do it. We would fail time and time again because that fleshly nature, that old man, would kick in, and we would find ourselves living much more in a manner that bears the image of the devil himself, as we've been talking about, as opposed to the life of Jesus. Remember how Paul talked about not grieving the Holy Spirit. You see, in the life of faith, the gift of the Holy Spirit gives us the strength that we need to live in a manner that God desires of us, to please God and to do God's will. Now, we couldn't do that without the gift of the Holy Spirit. And in that power, we're able to live a life that brings glory to God, one that's imitating the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That consists of living according to all the traits that Paul has listed for us here, and most importantly, living a life that imitates the love that was demonstrated for us most perfectly on the cross of Christ. Our lives need to demonstrate what Jesus has done for us, and by doing so, we reflect Jesus to the world. That's our calling. That's what being a Christian is. It means little Christ. We are to be little Jesuses to this world. The life of faith is one that is meant to imitate the person of Jesus himself. As I mentioned, this portion of Scripture may have very well touched on something in your life, in our lives, that has made us uncomfortable. And if we found some of these subjects to be uncomfortable, it is because we recognize that there are some things in our own lives, how we live, that do not reflect the image of Christ as they should. Perhaps we are guilty of even pointing people away from Jesus by the way we live. And if we are feeling that conviction today, Let me just say that that is the Spirit of God working in us. That is a good thing. God, through His living and active Word, is putting His finger on some issues that perhaps we need to change in our lives. Maybe it's living in some manner of falsehood. Maybe it's allowing anger to drive us to be used as a tool for the devil, as opposed to be an instrument of the work of God. Maybe it's living differently in the manner of how we handle ourselves in conversations. Whatever the case might be for you, we can't ignore that conviction. God is doing some spiritual surgery on us in order to change us, in order to shape us, to conform us into the image of our exemplar. Be imitators of God, therefore, Paul says, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. The life we are called to live is the life of imitating the character of God Himself. And if we're willing to submit to God's convictions, to be changed by His living and by His active and powerful Word, God will make us into who He wants us to be. And who He wants us to be is faithful representatives of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's us. We confess that maybe we're not there yet. But when God speaks to us, we need to heed that call to allow God to work in us. So the question today is, what is God doing in you? And who is He going to use you to influence for His kingdom? Let us all be faithful representatives of our Lord Jesus Christ for His glory and for His name's sake. Let's pray together. Gracious God, what a thing it is to encounter Your holy word. Sometimes we read Scripture, we read without mindfulness, we read with carelessness, and we just simply fly through the text as though it's just like any other book. But every once in a while, the Holy Spirit grabs us, focuses our attention on specific things, and we know that that is You working in us. And so for all the convictions that we have today, we pray that we would welcome those convictions and that we would allow ourselves to submit to You, so that we could be changed more into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know, Lord, that oftentimes we fail, but You are faithful and just to forgive us when we confess. And so do a work in us, a mighty work today. Transform us, mature us, create in us a new heart if necessary, but make us into the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen.